In the fifth chapter of the book of the Song of Solomon, we find where the fairest among women asked the daughters of Jerusalem a question. The question is, where is my beloved? And the daughters of Jerusalem reply by saying, what is thy beloved above any other beloved? And then the fairest among women began to describe her beloved, beginning with his head. He said, his head is as the most fine gold. His hair is black and bushy as a raven. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos. And on that island, we find where he sees the Lord Jesus Christ walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And then gives us a description of him at that time. And beginning at his head, he said his head is white as wool, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. Was a tremendous contrast between the view we have of him in the Song of Solomon and the view we have of him in Revelation chapter 1. But instead of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we understand that he was the Son of God who became the Son of Man. And we view many things about his life that we put in the category of his humanity. And many other things we put in the category of his divinity. I think we have in these two pictures here, one of his earthly state and one of his glorified state. But as we read the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there are a number of things said about the head of Christ. There's a lot of things said about the entire body of Christ. When it comes to the sufferings of Christ, for example, we know that a crown of thorns was placed on top of his head. We know that his face was smitten, was buffeted, which means a strike with the fist. We know they spit in his face. We know they buffeted him with the palms of their hands. And then we know that his hands had nails driven through them. We know his side had a sword pierced through it. We know that his feet had nails pierced through him. So we see that Christ suffered in a physical way from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. But there are several passages I'd like to take a look at, Lord willing, concerning the very head of the Lord Jesus Christ for some, I trust, some lessons in it. If you go to Luke chapter 9, verse 57, we find where the Lord makes a reply to three different individuals who two of them have said they will follow him, and one the Lord actually goes to and tells him to follow him. The very first one says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, that's really a bold statement, because if you're going to say that, you need to see exactly where Jesus went. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ is what a disciple does. A true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ follows him wherever he goes, wherever he went, rather. And wherever Jesus went, I can assure you, it's okay for you to go. You don't have to worry about it. That can't be said about every individual on this earth. There are some men, I feel with confidence I could follow them most anywhere they would go. But sometimes men may go in a place that you shouldn't go. But you don't have to worry about that with the Savior. So this man here says, Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. I'm sure he wasn't concerned about Christ going in places he shouldn't go. But on the other hand, the place where Christ went was met with opposition. And the place that Christ went brought sufferings upon him and persecution. So it was a bold statement in that regard. But it also shows what the very cost of discipleship is all about. Because Christ will reply like this, the fox have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. Now, that's a pretty astonishing statement to me, since he's the creator of the universe, since he spoke the world into existence, since he upholds all things by the word of his power, since he's the one who created the mountains and the oceans and the great bodies of water and the streams and all, everything that this earth has on it and in it, he created it and gave all the inhabitants of this earth by nature a place to stay. The fox indeed have their holes. That's where they make their homes, their dens. It's in their nature to do that. And the birds have their nest. That's where we expect to find birds. They have a nest to dwell in. But while the fox had their holes, the birds had their nest, Jesus says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. That shows the poverty that Christ went through in this world. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians, and this is the grace of God, or you know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, and we through his poverty might become rich. How can one be that poor when he's the heir of all things? And Jesus Christ was the creator of all things, the heir of all things, but in his humanity, when he left heaven and came to this world here, he was born into a poor family. And when he left home, He really had no permanent residence. He had no permanent address. He said, the foxes got their holes and the birds have got their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Then the Lord said to another one, he says, come and follow me. He said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bury my father. That seems like a reasonable request. But the Lord here said, let the dead bury the dead and come and follow me. That's teaching me that discipleship has an order to it, a priority with it. If we're going to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ and go where he went, there are some things that we might think is necessary, but there may be other people that can take care of that for us so that we can follow him. So I don't think the Lord is telling this man to neglect burying your father. Surely that would not be the case. But he said, let the dead. The word dead in the Bible, well, death means separation. Let those who are separated from me, have no interest in me, they can take care of that. When you get right down to it, you know, you minister to those who are living. And not when they die, there's nothing else you can do. Of course, you naturally need to take proper care of their bodies, we spoke this morning. But anyway, the Lord again is teaching us a cost of discipleship. Then another says, Lord, I'll follow thee, but first let me go home and bid them farewell, which are there. Family members oftentimes can actually be a hindrance to the Lord's people in following the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to take a stand for Christ and truly follow him, here's three areas that we need to have an understanding in. One, it's not going to be easy. The fox have their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Are you willing to go somewhere where you will not have a place to lay your head? Are you willing to suffer some hardships in life to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, you won't be able to follow him everywhere he went because the Lord didn't have any place to lay his head. I don't know there's ever been a time in my entire life I didn't have a place to lay my head. I didn't have a bed to lay on. If I chose not to get into bed, it's just because I chose not to. It wasn't because I didn't have one to get into. When you're children, growing up, a hardwood floor doesn't feel too bad. But I tell you, the older you get, they just can't make a bed good enough to lay in, it seems like. But the Lord never had a place to lay his head. I come to the 14th chapter of Mark, and I find where the Lord's in the household of a man named Simon who was a leper. And when he was in his household, in his presence, there was a woman who came in an alabaster box of ointment or spikenard, very precious, the Bible says, and she broke that ointment and she anointed the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. This head that had no place to lay, where Christ had no place to really call home to lay his head, is now going to be anointed with very precious ointment that was worth 300 pence. That means it was worth almost a year's wages. That was a high cost. Almost a year's wages. I imagine this woman had saved this up over a long period of time. That's 300 days worth of wages. So almost a year's worth of wages here she has. And the disciples who witnessed this were not pleased with it. And they had indignation against the woman. They said, "Why?" This could have been, why was this used in this manner and way? And they called it waste. It's pretty incredible that they would have thought this is being wasted on the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't see the significance of it. They didn't see the importance of it. They didn't see what was in this woman's heart. All they saw was a woman who had a 300 pence worth of ointment, and she breaks that box of ointment and she anoints the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they are murmuring against the woman because they thought this could have been sold and given to the poor. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, the poor you have with you always. Now, how many times do we have politicians who make war on poverty? And I think we should do all we possibly can to, you know, concerning the area of poverty and that kind of thing. But I can assure you that war will never be won. There's always going to be poverty. There's always been poverty. There's always going to be poverty. The Lord said, the poor you have with you always. Always. It's just the way it is. He said, but me you have not with you always. Now, here's the most important thing here. Me. You're not going to have me with you always. So this woman has come and has anointed my body. She said beforehand for my burying. The Lord says, I'm going to be buried. And she's come before I am buried, before I lay down my life, before I'm buried. And she has anointed my head ahead of time, anointed my body for burial. Says she hath done what she could. I'm so happy we serve a Lord that expects us to do what we can, but doesn't expect us to do beyond our capabilities. He knows what our capabilities are. He knows what limitations we may have. He knows what our restrictions may be. But He also knows our capabilities one more time. He knows what we're able to do, and He expects us to do what we are able to do. And this woman here had an alabaster box of precious ointment worth almost a year's wages, 300 pence, and she was willing to sacrifice that. She was willing to give that. She was willing to break that box and anoint the precious head of the Lord Jesus Christ for His burying. And the disciples around there were not really pleased with it. They looked at this act as an act of waste, but the Lord said, not so. He said, again, you have the poor always with you, but me you have not with you. And she's anointed my head for my burying beforehand. She hath done what she could. Leave her alone. The Lord took up for her. The Lord stood up for her. Leave her alone. It says, from this point forward, wherever the gospel is preached in the entire world, this shall be for a memorial concerning her. So here we are 2,000 years down the road, and what are we talking about? We're talking about her, aren't we? We're speaking about her. We've read about her. We're preaching about her. We're preaching about her sacrificial giving. That's what true giving is all about. It's sacrificial giving. When you sacrifice something for somebody else, that's true giving and that's true love. This woman dearly loved the Lord Jesus Christ, that's for sure. Apparently she loved Him more than those other disciples. Maybe those disciples kind of felt like she was showing them up. You know, maybe that was the case. Maybe they were a little bit envious or whatever, but they certainly had the wrong attitude about it. But the Lord cleared up the matter. The Lord made it very clear that while you have the poor with you always, you have not me with you always, and this woman has done what she could. So here's an anointed head. First of all, the head of the Savior had no place for it to lay. But here's an anointed head. When I go over to John chapter 19, first two verses, we find where the soldiers came and stripped the raiment from the Lord Jesus Christ, put a reed in His hand, they buffeted Him, they smote Him the palms of their hands, and they put a crown of thorns where? Upon His head. This is not a crown of briars. I know the difference between a briar and a thorn. And I've seen the thorns over in the land of Israel. They're like this, and they're very sharp. And they made a crown out of thorns. Briars have been bad enough, but this is not briars. This is a crown of thorns, the kind that you don't want to stick in your finger or in your foot. And they take that crown of thorns and they place it on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm positive they didn't just lightly put it up there. I'm sure they put it up there and they pressed down with force upon the head, the precious head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a woman who is anointing His head with precious ointment. Here's the enemy pressing down upon His precious head a crown of thorns to bring great pain and suffering and agony on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the Lord is on the cross later in John chapter 19. And there are seven wonderful sayings that Christ spoke while He hung upon that cross. Each one of those seven sayings worthy of a discourse within themselves. But as He's hanging on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ will state these three words in John 19 and 30, it is finished. That's what we proclaim on a regular basis here. It is finished. That's the pure heart of the gospel. It is finished. What would be our state if it was not finished? If it was not finished, what would be our condition? What would be our state if it was not finished? If Jesus couldn't finish it, how could you? If Jesus couldn't finish it, how could I? Well, if Jesus didn't finish it, how is it going to get finished? Who's got the power to redeem? Who's got the power to justify? Who's got the power to reconcile? Who's got the power to put away sins? I don't, you don't, we don't. If it's not finished, then who in the world is going to finish it? That's my question. Well, Jesus didn't need anybody to help finish it. Jesus was quite capable of finishing. Jesus was able and Jesus was willing and He was qualified to finish the work He came here to do to begin with. So He says, it is finished. That's with an E-D. I wish I could, have greater success in getting people to understand how profound that statement is. Just three words, but it tells the entire story. It's the very crux, my friends, of the gospel in Jesus Christ, the very heart of it. It is finished. What He came to do was accomplished. It was finished. And those are His last three words on the cross. And then He bows His head. This head that had no place to lay, this head that was anointed with precious ointment, this head that was crowned with a crown of thorns, I'm sure with great force upon it, now is bound with great control. The head just didn't bow down out of control. He was in total control to the very end. He was never out of control. Jesus said, "It is finished." He bowed his head, and then he gave up the ghost. He gave it up. He laid down his life. He took it again. He gave up the ghost. He was in total control. He says, "It is finished." Bowed his precious head, and then he gave up the ghost. I'm so thankful for those seven sayings, and I certainly rejoice in that last one. It is finished. Now, it's important to notice the first and the last words. What does it mean? What does finished mean? Finished means it's finished. What else can you add to that, right? It is finished. As I've said before, the Lord, when he said it's finished, he didn't mean he was coming back next week just to do it all over again. When I finish mowing the grass, which probably gets started this week, I've been putting it off. I don't like to start any quicker. I could have probably done it a couple weeks ago as far as making everything look better. But I know once you start, that's it. You're out there every week once you start. So I'm going to put it off as long as I can, because I know when I start it and finish it for the week, I'm back out there the next week starting it all over again. And that's the way a lot of people see what Christ did. That he came and he started a work, and humanity has been trying to finish it up now for 2,000 years, and they just can't quite get the T's crossed and the I's dotted. They just can't quite get it finished. But I can assure you, when the Lord said it's finished, it's finished. And then in chapter 20, we find after the Lord has been resurrected that John and Peter run to the sepulchre after receiving news from Mary that he had arisen, and they ran to the sepulchre. John outrunning Peter. They get to the sepulchre and John outruns him, but John stops when he gets there. But here comes Peter, and as you might expect, Peter just goes barreling on through. When he got in there, he found an empty tomb, but he also found a napkin that was around the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrapped by itself, separate from the linen clothes. What do you see in that? I see something very orderly. Something that's always associated with God. When Christ came out of that tomb, he left his grave clothes behind. He was never going to need them ever again. He says in Revelation chapter 1, "I am he that liveth, was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore." He was not going to need those grave clothes again. He just left them behind, but he didn't leave them like some people leave them. You know, some people, when they take off the clothes, the shoes are right here. The socks are right there. The pants are over here. The shirt is over there. And, you know, we have to go along picking everything up along the way. My mother never did that. I did that. Because I didn't drop a pair of shoes here and socks there and pants there and a shirt there. I had a place they went. I was told where they went and expect me to put them where they went. Some people are not quite as orderly as the Lord, but the Lord's always been very orderly. In the work of creation, we have a display of God's order, don't we? Sun has its place, the moon has its place, all the stars have their place. They don't all get all mixed up, do they? Jumbled up, one thing and another. They're right where God put them in the very beginning. The word world, one of the definitions of the word world, by the way, when it comes to creation, is an orderly arrangement. An orderly arrangement. When the children of Israel came across the Red Sea, have you ever visualized that? You ever thought about that when Moses stretched forth the rod on the Red Sea and God sent that strong east wind and the waters parted? And Israel crossed to the other side. Have you ever just visualized that scene? What did you see? Did you see a mad dash across there? Did you see people running as fast as they could to get across to the other side? Did you see people knocking each other, you know, to the side and trampling over one another like somebody trying to get out of a house is on fire? Is that the way you seen that? If you did, you're seeing it wrong. In the 13th chapter of Exodus, it says, when they came out of there, they came harnessed out of there. And the word harnessed means they came out in ranks of five. They was very orderly crossing that Red Sea. They didn't panic. Now, Pharaoh and his army, I'd already heard their horses. Already heard that army coming behind me. And all of a sudden, there was an opening for me to get away. It'd be kind of tempting, I think, to make a mad dash to get across there, right? But the Lord was in this arrangement. And the Lord blessed them to have order. They was not chaotic. It was an orderly thing when they came across the Red Sea. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 33, Paul said, God's not the author of confusion, but the author of peace as in all the churches. I've seen congregations sometimes get in confusion. It's unfortunate, but I've seen it. Leadership not there. Just people confused. When you see confusion, there's one thing you can mark down. God's not in that. But he is in peace. When congregations are in peace and in harmony, they're following the instructions of the Lord. God is peace himself. He's not the author of confusion, but he's the author of peace. As in all the churches, in all the churches that were experiencing peace, Christ was the author of that. He's an orderly God. I look over here in the book of Mark, chapter 6, and I find in that miracle where Christ fed the 5,000 men besides the women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, a very orderly scene. There's a great multitude of people there on that occasion. And the disciples want the Lord to send the multitudes away. But the Lord asked what they had, and he said, well, there's a lad here with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, what is that among so many? That's the flaw of human nature. We just see the negative. We just see, you know, we can't see sometimes beyond what's in front of us. But the Lord told them to tell the people to sit down, and they sat down in ranks of 50s and 100s. Very orderly. Israel came across the Red Sea in ranks of 5. That great multitude of people sat down in ranks of 50s and 100s there. They were orderly in the process. Then the disciples took those 5 loaves and 2 fishes after the Lord blessed it and passed it out among the disciples. The Bible says they were all filled, and then the Lord said, take up the fragments to be left, and they took up 12 basketfuls. They were able to take home some of the provisions that the Lord provided on that occasion there. They were able to eat the leftovers as they left that place. To me, a reminder of God's blessings, a reminder of the miracle they had witnessed on that occasion there. It didn't fade quickly from their minds as they each had a basket there to bring home with them the evidence of the food and the miracle they just experienced and the food that they just ate. An orderly God. No place to lay his head, but yet his head was anointed with precious ointment. Then his head was anointed with a crown of thorns. And then he bowed his precious head, and then his head was uncovered from the standpoint of his resurrection. He no longer needed that napkin around his head anymore. The Lord left it right there in that barred tomb and left it there and came out of there never to have use for it ever, ever again. Over here in Revelation chapter 19, the Apostle John, who's been on the Isle of Patmos, he was suffering with tribulations like those he was writing to. He was writing to the 7 churches of Asia. I find where the Apostle John saw the Lord Jesus Christ riding upon a white horse with many crowns upon his head. Men crowned the Lord Jesus Christ with a literal crown of thorns. God Almighty crowned him with the oil of joy. And then he was crowned with many crowns. Crowns symbolize victory. And I don't know how many crowns he wore on that occasion, but I know it was just as many crowns as were necessary for victories to be won by the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Lord's people to be in heaven one day. I know that much. I know he won a victory over sin. He won a victory over death. He won a victory over the grave. He won a victory over Satan. He won a victory over the world here. The Lord was victorious in everything he set out to do and purpose to do. And for every victory, I believe he wears a crown. And he's on that white horse wearing many crowns upon his head. And then we have those two pictures of him that I mentioned at the very beginning, in the Song of Solomon, where his head is like the most fine gold. And what I love about that view of him over there in that passage is that she begins to describe him from the top of his head all the way down to his feet. And everything she says about him is wonderful and glorious. There was not a defect, there was not a flaw to be found in her beloved. And in that view in Revelation chapter 1, we have a view of him in his glorified state. In his glorified state. But in between, we have these views presented to us in the gospel writings that describe the different states that we find the head of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ associated with. Thank you very much.